Last Sunday night, we began to study the seven trumpet judgments. Chapter 8 covered the first four trumpets. And after the fourth one, great judgment was announced, judgment to a degree that the earth had not seen thus far through the seals and the first four trumpets. In verse 13 of Revelation chapter 8, we read, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." The word woe means pain and displeasure and calamity and affliction and sorrow. And this angel is announcing awfulness of judgment that the world has not yet seen. The judgment of God is going to increase upon the earth. While the first four trumpets produced suffering for the humanity of the earth, they were primarily directed against the physical universe, physical nature, the earth's ecology. They were directed at the trees and the grass and the oceans and the sun and the moon and the stars and the rivers and the springs and the fountains. Well, we reach the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. This wrath and judgment is directed primarily to people. And it looks as though the restraint on the demonic host, which God has imposed upon them through the centuries, is going to be removed. And these demons are going to be released to inflict torture upon the inhabitants of the earth. Torture the likes of which we can't even begin to imagine. We're of the opinion, as we read these passages of Scripture, that Satan is endeavoring to subdue the earth and subject it to him. And he's using the only weapons he knows to use, and that is violence and tyranny and oppression and cruelty. But God is permitting it because it really fulfills his purposes in the end. See, God is sovereign, and even what he allows Satan to do fits within his guidelines to ultimately accomplish his purposes on earth. Of course, his purpose is to pour out wrath against sin. Wrath which has been stored up through the centuries, through his long suffering and mercy and grace, is now going to be unleashed in all its fury. God is going to be guiding and overruling to the ultimate fulfillment of his purposes on earth, which are, of course, punishment on sinners, the defeat of Satan, the return of his son, the release of the earth from its bondage to corruption, the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice on the earth. And we do understand what we're about to study in the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment in that light. Yes, it's Satan. Satan punishing and tormenting and oppressing the people of the earth, but it's God who is ultimately going to fulfill his purposes. The fifth trumpet is sounded in verse 1 of chapter 9. And the Apostle John writes, "And I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." Now in the first two verses we see the leader of this loathsome, demonic locust band. He's called a star. He says, "I saw a star fall from heaven." Actually, "I saw a star having fallen from heaven" is what it literally says. When John sees him, he had already fallen. Now, we've seen stars fall from heaven in the book of Revelation. Look at a few of them. Back in chapter 6 and verse 13, says the stars of heaven fell under the earth. That was the sixth seal. In chapter 8 and verse 10, we read, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven." That was the third trumpet. And we came to the conclusion in our study that both of those stars referred to upheavals in the stellar heaven. But this one is different. In chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "I saw a star fall from heaven, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit." This is a personage. This is an individual rather than an actual star. Now, stars in the scripture symbolize angels. They do that in the book of Job. There's the stars of heaven sang together. It's talking about the angels. In fact, it does so in this very book, back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And of course, we debated whether they were actual angels or whether they were human messengers, but in the scripture it uses the word for angel, and they were stars. Stars symbolize angels. Now, what angel is this? Hold your place in Revelation 9 and go back to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. This was when the 70 returned after their missionary enterprise, and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name." And he said, in Luke 10, 18, he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And I believe he was referring back to Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan was expelled from heaven. He was the angel who fell from heaven. And in Revelation 9:1, the word "fall" is used. "I saw a star fall from heaven." I don't have any doubt in my mind but that this angel in verse 9 is none other than Lucifer. When we get down to verse 11 of Revelation 9, I think it becomes even clearer. Talking about this locust band we read about in verse 3, and it says, "They had a king over them who was the angel of the bottomless pit." The very angel spoken of in verses 1 and 2. "Whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." Now, the Hebrew word Abaddon and the Greek word Apollyon both mean the same thing. They mean destroyer. Whoever this star is, the angel of the bottomless pit, his name is the destroyer. That sounds pretty much like that might be Satan. Now, some Bible commentators are of the opinion this is the same angel as the one talked about in Revelation 20. I'm going to turn over there for a moment. "I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit." Now, here's an angel with a key to the bottomless pit, too. And in verse 2, "He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him." Say, now, if that angel in verse 20 has the key to the bottomless pit, this must be the same angel in chapter 9. But I don't think so. I don't see how it could be the same angel releasing these demonic hosts and being the king over these demonic locusts and being called the destroyer and yet being the one who binds Satan. That hardly is the same. That's no problem to me that the key changes hands. Does that bother you that the key changes hands? It doesn't bother me any. Jesus has all authority over the spirit world. In Matthew chapter 16, he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, he has the keys to Hades and death. He has all power over the spirit world and over the angelic host. If he wants to give the key to Satan to unleash this fury upon the earth, he can do that. And if he wants to take it away from him and give it to another angel in Revelation 20, who then is going to bind Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit, that's no problem to me. He has the right to do anything he pleases. But in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "To him," that is to Satan, "was given the key of the bottomless pit." bottomless pit. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? I wonder what it means. Actually, the word pit means the abyss. And abyss refers to something extremely deep. That's where the King James translators get the idea of being bottomless. It means just extremely deep. What is this deep pit? If you remember back in Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus was in the area of the Gadarenes, and he encountered a demoniac indwelled by 1,000 demons. You remember that? A legion. And when he was about to cast them out, when he confronted them and was to cast them out, they pled with him. They pleaded with him, "Don't send us into the," King James Version says, "the deep." It's the same word. "Into the abyss." They dreaded being sent to the abyss, which would lead us to believe that the abyss is the place where evil spirits are confined unto this day, spoken of in Revelation 9. I think it's the same thing spoken of by Jude. You want to look at Jude, verse 6. "The angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, under the judgment of the great day." Where are those angels who are chained? Under darkness, unto judgment. They're in the abyss. The same thing is spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," where are those angels chained in darkness, reserved unto judgment? They're in the abyss, where according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, Satan himself shall someday be chained. He won't have the key then. He is going to be confined for 1,000 years, the scripture tells us in Revelation 20. "But for a brief time, at any rate, Satan shall have the power to release spirits confined in this bottomless pit, this abyss. And he releases them for this time of judgment." Now, some Bible commentators interpret those verses in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude verse 6 to mean the angels are reserved for the time when they will be judged. It may mean that. Other Bible commentators believe that the angels are confined unto this day of judgment in Revelation 9, when they shall be released and bring judgment upon the earth, reserved in chains of darkness unto judgment. The judgment of this day. The judgment which they themselves shall pour out upon the earth. Verse 2, "When Satan opened the bottomless pit, there arose a smoke out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." What a stench. We talk about air pollution today, but think what the atmosphere is going to be like when the door of hell itself is opened and the smoke, the ugly, black, sooty smoke, begins to be released into the atmosphere. Why, the very air or the very sun is going to be darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. We know air pollution today. Man, after the service this morning, was telling me about being in London some years ago on a bright sunny day, and all of a sudden the day got absolutely dark like midnight. When he inquired as to what it was, he found out it was soot from coal. Well, friend, even that isn't anything toward what the earth will see when hell breaks loose. When the judgment of hell is unleashed upon the earth, what a stench. What awful, ugly pollution it will be. Well, that's the leader of the locusts. He's Satan himself. I want you to look at the loosing of the locusts in verses 3 to 6. There came out of that smoke, the smoke that was released from the abyss, locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them, the locusts, it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be, that is, the people of the earth, should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now locusts are insects of the grasshopper or cricket family, and they were a serious threat in the land of Israel in the days when the scripture was written. They invaded in hordes. They came so thick at times that they actually blocked out the sun. And then they landed and covered every inch of green on the earth and ate every green tree, every shrub, and all the grass. They absolutely stripped the earth of its vegetation. One of the plagues in the book of Exodus that God poured out upon the land of Egypt was a plague of locusts. And it was so awful that it brought Pharaoh to his knees, crying out for mercy. He later rescinded, but at least gives us some idea of how awful that plague was. But these locusts are not ordinary locusts. They are a little different. They are specially prepared and specially designed to accomplish a particular purpose on the earth. That is to provide, evidently, bodies for these recently released demon hosts. And their bodies are specially designed to torment the people of the earth. For one thing, they sting like a scorpion. Now, I lived in Texas where scorpions are plentiful. Fortunately, I never got stung with one, but I knew people who did. And believe me, friend, it smarts. People say that it is probably the most severe of all insect stings of any kind. And of course, a scorpion's sting can kill a baby. And yet these scorpions are going to be flooding the earth, these locusts with stings like a scorpion. They won't kill them, they'll just torment them. And it looks as though they last for 5 months, and that seems to be a literal 5 month period. And it is interesting to note when we study locust plagues in the Old Testament that the danger from the locust usually lasted a period of approximately 5 months. And that's how long it will last during the Great Tribulation. People will wish to die. They'll long for death. They'll be stung so many times, they'll want to die, and they'll try to take their own life, and they won't be able to. God will keep them from it. He will supernaturally keep them from dying, and He'll allow them to be tormented for those 5 months. They had no control even over their own lives. Death shall flee from them, it says in verse 6. Look at the likeness of these locusts in verses 7 to 12. They look like little horses prepared for battle. It says in verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, but their teeth were like the teeth of lions. I put that all together, and you got a weird-looking thing, I tell you. Crowns of gold, faces like men, hair like women, and teeth like lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses running to battle. It was not only a fearful sight, but a fearful sound. And there are those tails again in verse 10, like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and they had their power. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. What a terrifying sight and sound. The human features seem to imply that they were intelligent. The animal features seem to indicate that they were ferocious. But in either case, they seem to be demonically directed bodies with a king. Verse 11, they had a king over them who is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now we know that he was human, And they are demonic because normal locusts don't have a king. Did you know the Bible says that very clearly? You probably ought to write Proverbs 30:27 next to this in your Bible if your Bible doesn't already give you that notation in its margin. Proverbs 30:27. The locusts have no king, but this locust invasion has a king because they are demonically controlled bodies to torment the people of the earth. And their leader is Satan, who today presents himself as an angel of light, but will be exposed in the great tribulation for what he really is, the great destroyer, the one who tries to subject men by oppression and tyranny and violence and cruelty. And they bow to him because they fear him. What a contrast to our loving Lord Jesus, who came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He wants to save you, dear friend, if you've never trusted him as your own personal Savior from the guilt and condemnation of sin. He wants you to trust him so he can deliver you from the wrath to come. He promises to do that twice in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 and verse 10 and chapter 5 and verse 9. He promises to deliver us from the wrath to come. He is not the destroyer. He is the deliverer. Trust him as your own deliverer from sin and sin's consequences, which will be torment on earth during this future period known as the Great Tribulation. One woe is past, it says in verse 12. And behold, there are two woes more to come. Let's look at the second. The sixth trumpet, which we've called in our outline the hellish horseman, verses 13 to 21. It's another invasion. And another hellish invasion, it seems, as hell breaks loose on earth. And let's look first of all at the commanders of the invasion, in verses 13 to 15. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And the voice said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels who are bound in the river, the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed who were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. Now this voice comes from the altar, the golden altar of incense, which is before the throne of God. We learned last week that this golden altar of incense, and the incense particularly that ascended from it, symbolized the prayers of God's people. So whatever is about to happen is going to happen in answer to the prayers of God's people through the centuries. Prayers to vindicate the name of God and the holiness of God. And the prayers, or the voice says to loose the four angels from the Euphrates River. They're bound. Loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, to my knowledge, as far as we can understand the Scripture, good angels are never bound. There is no indication in Scripture of godly angels being bound. So obviously these again are four fallen angels, demons, part of Satan's demonic host, bound in the river Euphrates. Now loosed, another invasion from hell. Why are these angels bound in the Euphrates River? What does that mean? Well, the area around the Euphrates, as you probably know, was the cradle of civilization. In all probability, that's where the Garden of Eden was. That's where Satan first tempted the human race. That's where sin entered the race. And man fell. Around the same area, likewise, was the first mass organized rebellion against God, which we know as the Tower of Babel. A great religious movement contrary to the will and word of God. And because of that, the very word Babel and its derivative Babylon becomes a synonym of Satan's demonic false religious system, which opposes God. As a matter of fact, when we get over to chapter 17 and verse 5, and this great godless religious system is described for us in detail, its name is, in Revelation 17:5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. So, the source of the next judgment upon the earth is the very area of the world where false religion got its start. Now, some say that this invasion, the second invasion in Revelation 9, is the same as the invasion of the kings of the east in chapter 16 and verse 12. And that is entirely possible. When we read about the bowl judgments in Revelation 16:12, we read, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Maybe this release of the four angels from the Euphrates River is done in conjunction with the invasion of the kings of the east. And putting those two together, we have a hellish invasion of 200 million men led by the kings of the east. And of course, if this is the case, if the sixth trumpet is to be put with that bowl judgment, then we know that this judgment doesn't end before the seventh trumpet blows, but it continues, as we suggested last week, to the very end of the Great Tribulation. One judgment piling on top of another to great intensity at the point where Jesus returns to the earth. But I want you to notice the extent of this persecution. In verse 15, it says, "The four angels were loosed who were prepared for an hour and a day and a month." God planned this very moment, even though it's an invasion from hell, and he prepared it to slay the third part of men, kill a third part of the earth. Now, if you remember the fourth seal judgment, a fourth of the earth has already been destroyed. Now, a third of those remaining are destroyed. And if my poor mathematical mind is correct, that accounts for about a half of the earth's population. When we reach the sixth trumpet judgment, fully one half of the earth's population will have been destroyed. It's the worst destruction since the flood of Noah's day, which wiped out the entire earth's population except for Noah and his family. But it's all permitted by God. He prepared the hour and the day and the month. The commanders, four demonic angels. The combatants in the invasion are described for us in verses 16 to 19. It says, "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, or 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire." The locusts had breastplates of iron. The horsemen have breastplates of fire and of jacinth, which is evidently a dark purple color, and of brimstone, which is a burning molten sulfur with suffocating flames. And the scripture says, "And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three," that is the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, "was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone that issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents, and they had heads, and with them they do hurt." Now, as I read that, I would have to say to you, I have no idea what John actually saw. But he described it in the best terms he could, and it is amazing to me when we read his description
And we try to think, what could John have seen that he described in language of his day without the ability to know what modern weapons of warfare would really look like or what names they would bear? And it would seem to me that what he is describing is some kind of modern weaponry. Only God knows. I'm not certainly going to stick my neck out and tell you what it is. I don't know what it is. But by some means, there's going to be a fearful invasion that's going to kill a third of the earth's population that remains. What a horrible place to be, the earth. What a horrible place to be when all hell is let loose during the Great Tribulation. The combatants of the invasion. I want you to look finally at the consequences of the invasion. Verses 20 and 21. It says, "And the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk." This is amazing. All this wrath being poured out, all these judgments, all this torment. You would think men would repent of their sins and turn to God, but the Scripture says they won't. Those who weren't killed by these plagues didn't repent. They're suffering at the hands of Satan and at the hands of demons, and yet they go on worshiping demons, the Scripture says. Worshiping demons and their material representation, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Just like modern pagans today, in many cases, they are enslaved by the very demons they worship. They worship them because they fear them. And so they are ruled by intimidation and fear and superstition, and it won't change. The people of the earth who are oppressed by demons in the Great Tribulation will go on worshiping them and idols that represent them. And every satanic vice will flourish. Though feeling the fires of hell, the people of the earth will not repent. Verse 21, "Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." You know, by looking at what's happening in the world today, we would certainly come to the conclusion that these days could be approaching, which would mean, of course, that Christ's return for his church could be very near. We see these very four things multiplying in our day. Look at the four things that John mentions: murders, sorceries, fornication, and thefts. The statistics that I read several years ago, and I don't know what they are this year, but several years ago, there was one murder, rape, or assault to murder every 2 minutes in our nation. The latest statistics I read say there is one murder per every 10,000 population. And I just read in the Times Advocate that we had 5 murders in Escondido last year, and we have a population of about 50,000. We're right on the national average. Get a group of people of 10,000 together. That's not hard. I mean, go down to the San Diego Stadium for a sports event, you'll see far more than 10,000 people. But try to block off 10,000 in your mind. One of those people will die by murder this year, according to the national statistics. And some of our Supreme Court rulings that have given all the benefit to the murderer makes the streets of some of our cities unsafe places on which to walk. Murders. It's going to get worse, particularly in the Great Tribulation. The second thing he chooses to reveal to us is that they repented not of their sorceries. It's a word referring to occultism, spiritism, fortune-telling, the world of demons, the occult world. And that's going to increase, and we're seeing it increase at a rapid rate in our day. Satan worship is multiplying in our land to a fearful degree. And it's very interesting that this word sorceries is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get our English word pharmacy, which of course is related to drugs. And I find it very interesting to read the accounts of people who have come out of the drug culture and who have actually related incidents of contact with demonic beings while under the influence of drugs. The two are very closely related. And of course we're seeing, still, it isn't subsiding in any way, tremendous influence of drugs on our culture. Murders, sorceries. The third thing he mentions they refuse to repent of is fornication. Wow. We're living in a sex-saturated society where sex is glorified beyond all reason, where pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry, where motion pictures thrive on illicit sex and wife swapping and perversion and nudity and dirty language, where even religious leaders in some quarters are condoning what God condemns. And even when hell breaks loose on earth, they're not going to repent, it says. And the fourth thing he mentions is thefts. There's a robbery at least every 4 minutes in our nation, an auto theft every minute, a larceny of $50 or more every 41 seconds, and a burglary every 21 seconds, or 27 seconds, probably down to 21 or less now. As a matter of fact, there have been instances while some of us have sat here in church when their homes have been burglarized. And it's going to increase. What a picture of depravity. When hearts are hardened against God, when judgment breaks loose but men will not repent. Friend, I don't want to be here. What a picture of despair. Despair? And we see our world moving closer and closer to this day. What shall we do? Do we just give up and throw in the towel and say, well, there's nothing we can do, let's just quit? No, no. We can do something. We can share the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can see people's lives changed. And we can see whole segments of society changed through the redeeming power of the gospel. We can do something to at least maintain the privilege of preaching the gospel till Jesus comes. But what doesn't change, we just commit to God. That's all we can do. We rest in Him. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians to do. Remember that great passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7? And to you who are troubled, well, after studying a passage like Revelation 9, you can get a little troubled, can't you? To you who are troubled, rest with us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. There is no hope for our troubled day, and there is no hope of deliverance from the trouble to come outside of the person of Jesus Christ. And if you have not received Him as your personal Savior from sin, then my desire and prayer, and the prayer of every believer in this room tonight, is that this picture of the wrath to come will not necessarily scare you into a commitment, but will so begin to cause you to think that you'll say to yourself and to the Lord, I don't want to be here either. I want to know that one who promises deliverance from the wrath to come. I want to know that my sins are forgiven and that heaven is my destiny. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to acknowledge your sin and put your faith in Him tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for warning us. We pray, Lord, that we may be well warned tonight. And for those who don't know the Savior, God, give them grace right now to turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who do, God, help us to take a passage like this and translate it into a desire to share the gospel with others. Lord, we've been silent too long. Give us courage in our witness, love and grace and tenderness, but boldness. For Jesus' sake, amen.